Good morning. Glad to see everybody here today. Man, if that had been a night game last night, I don't think anybody would be awake now. Well, I'm glad you're here. We're going to begin a new series today in 1 Corinthians, so I'm kind of excited about that. It's one of my favorites. So I encourage you to turn there, take notes there. We're going to be in the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. It's right after Romans, as you're turning there in your Bible. While you look it up, I'm going to pray. Lord, I thank you for getting us here this morning. I thank you for giving us this word that we can study. I pray that we learn some new things from 1 Corinthians. There's a lot going on in that church and a lot going on in that city back then. And it, oddly enough, we have a lot of the same things going on here today. So I pray, God, that we can draw out those parallels and see what you want to teach us through your word. Amen. All right, so as we look at this letter, every time you see one of Paul's letters, this is written by Paul, he always gives a good greeting. This is how it starts. It says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so we learn a few things about this letter in the context. First of all, it's written by Paul, who is an apostle. He's not just Paul, the guy who likes to write letters to churches. He's not just Paul, some dude, self-appointed. He's an apostle. He was someone who was selected to help lead his church by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And he's writing it with this fellow named Sosthenes, who is, we don't know a ton about him, but it's interesting that Paul calls him his brother. Paul had a lot of followers. He had a lot of disciples, but he never called them those things. He called them brothers. He called them fellow workers. He understood that this is not the Paul show. This is not Paul doing all the work. This is Paul working with other people to bring the message of the gospel to the world. In fact, he's writing this letter from Ephesus to this church at Corinth, and it's not the church of Paul. It's the church of God. And so we need to keep that in mind. Paul understood that, and this becomes important later on as we read through this letter, that Paul is making sure he points his finger to other people and the work that they do and to Christ and his work that he does. So in context, we can see here where Corinth is. It was kind of in a central location in the northern Roman Empire. You got Rome over on the left-hand side of the map. You got Corinth right in the center there. And you got Ephesus across the sea, which is where Paul is writing from. Corinth has an interesting history. They it was a Greek city up until the Romans destroyed it around 150 BC. They wiped it out, and it laid in ruins for about 100 years until the Roman emperor decided he's going to put a Roman colony there, and they rebuilt it according to the Roman grid. You know, Romans like to build things in grids to make them easier to navigate, and they rebuilt Corinth there, and immediately it became a great success. People moved there from all over the Roman Empire. So within 100 years, by the time Paul got there around 50 AD, it had become the third most populous city in the Roman Empire. It had passed Athens even in Greece because of how centrally located it is. It was a great crossroads for trade north and south and east and west. It's there sitting on this isthmus is what it's called. It's a narrow strip of land between two larger strips of land. And so when they're shipping stuff from the east to the west or west to the east, they would stop in Corinth. Instead of going all the way around the bottom of Greece, they would put their ships in there in Corinth, and then they'd drag them across the isthmus on land and put them back in the water on the other side. So it was a lot quicker. It was a faster trip. So it was very populated. And a lot of rich people lived there. Everybody brought their own religions when they came to Corinth. And so it was a very multicultural city, pluralistic religiously. They liked to worship Athena there primarily, officially. But Corinth, they had a lot of moral problems there in this city. They had a lot of moral issues, as we'll see as we read through 1 Corinthians. They had a lot of character change that needed to be done. You look through 1 Corinthians, you see they had a lot of factions and divisions. Paul says he's writing this to the church in Corinth, and then we get this idea now that he's writing that there's like one big church and he's writing it to them. But that's not how things worked then. Christians didn't have great big gatherings of Christians until around 200 AD or so, because it was very dangerous. They were being persecuted. It was very dangerous for Christians to gather in large numbers. So they had house churches. For the first couple of hundred years of Christianity, they would meet people's homes, they'd meet in halls, wherever they could get a few people together to meet, that's what they would do. And those were independent churches. Now, Paul viewed them as if they were all unified, and they were. But they were individual small churches led by local people, and they had these factions. And they had, and as you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see where some of them followed Paul, and some of them were following Apollos, who was another guy that was there. He was a Greek guy. Some of them followed Peter. You know, they had these factions, and they said, we follow these other leaders. And so they had to address that issue. They had materialism coming out of their ears. I had a lot of, like I said earlier, a lot of rich people lived there. It was a very rich city, and they were very materialistic. A lot of sexual immorality going on in this church. They had the guys in the Christian church, they would visit pagan temples because they had pagan prostitutes in their temples. This was a big problem in this church. There was even problems with incest in this church. And the weird thing is about Corinth is that they were proud of this stuff. They weren't even ashamed of it. As we'll see as we go through the letter, they're kind of proud. Look at all the grace we've got. Yeah, because we've been forgiven for so much. That's not something to be proud of, but they were certainly proud of it. They had problems with substance abuse, people with drugs and alcohol. They had people come into Bible studies early because they knew there was going to be a communion, and they would drink up all the wine and get loaded before anybody else would show up. That's the kind of thing that was going on here. Marriage problems galore. People were all over the map with moral problems in this city. They were self-centered. People would use their gatherings for Bible studies as opportunities to promote themselves and to make themselves look popular, to make themselves look important. They had a lot of moral issues in this church, a lot of problems. And this letter is not the first letter that Paul wrote. It's called 1 Corinthians because it's the first one that we have that's been preserved. But Paul had been writing them. He came into this crazy city that's been described. It's kind of like if you had Mardi Gras in Las Vegas during a police shutdown type of thing where they're on strike or something. That's what Corinth was like. Rome Empire in general was not known for their morality. But even in Rome, if they saw somebody in Rome who was carousing a little too much or debauching a little too much, they would say, hey, he's Corinthianizing. That's the name. That's what we're talking about here. This place was known for it. And Paul comes in and he establishes a church. He spent about 18 months there, about a year and a half he spent there establishing these churches that he's writing to. And now he writes this letter is about 3 years after he left. Or about a year and a half after I left, about 3 years after the church was established. So it's around 53, 54 AD where he writes this letter. So this is the environment, though, that he's writing to. And I got to think, if I was writing to a church that I had established that had these kinds of things going on, what would I say? How would I open that letter? Where did I go wrong? Yeah. And you got to wonder also, if you're here thinking, that's not a kind of church I want to be involved in, I don't want to be in a church that has that kind of stuff going on, you're in trouble if you're here. Because if you can't look at this list and at least find a couple of things that you can associate with, then I don't think you understand the depth of sin that's going on in your life. I'm not saying all of us are guilty of all of these all the time, but what I'm saying is some of us. And I'm not saying all of the Corinthian church was guilty of all of it all the time either, but these are the things that were going on in that church. This is a church that needed real character change, the people in this church did. And so I think that's why 1 Corinthians is such a great letter, because it's very practical. It's not just filled with lofty sayings. It's Paul is addressing real issues that not only were going on then, but they're going on still today, because they're not unique to the Roman Empire in the first century. Human beings have been involved in sin since they were human beings. And so this is a great practical book to read if you want to change your character, if you want to change some things and work on some things in your life. This is a great book for that. And so how would I start this letter? Well, there would be some where did I go wrongs. There would be some what are you doings, what are you thinkings in there probably. But Paul doesn't do that. He starts his letter much differently. So what we're going to look at is he's in the first nine verses of this letter, Paul brings up grace, and he gives them four provisions that grace gives to them. He doesn't address their problems right away. He does address them, and I don't want to get the idea that he's just okay. But what I do want to say is if we want to change character, we should focus on grace and the things that grace gives to us. And we're going to explain what I mean by grace and what these provisions are as we go forward. So let's read on. Starting in verse 2, he says, he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions Jesus a couple of times here. But the thing I find interesting, given what is going on in this church, and Paul was well aware of it, he calls them saints and says they're sanctified. It's the same root word. Now, in our culture, we use the word saint to talk about somebody who is really good morally. That guy's a saint because he does this or he does that. Someone who's super religious, maybe. We consider them a saint. But that is not how they defined the word back then. That's not how the Bible defines that word. Paul, writing these people, and he's writing to all of them. He's not just writing to a few people in this church, the good ones. He's writing to all of them. He says, all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, they're saints. You're saints if you call on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. We are saints if that's how we approach God through Christ. He's reminding them that the word saint means to be set aside, to be pulled apart for a special use by God. He says, you're saints. You're still saints. We're going to address these issues. Don't worry. But he starts with reminding them that they're saints and that you and I are saints as well and that our behavior hasn't changed that. I think that's a pretty sobering reminder. Oftentimes we get the idea that, well, I was a Christian once, but I've done way too much since then. God doesn't want me. He can't use me, certainly, in the lives of others. And he's reminding them right away that they're saints. They're called on by God because they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He goes on, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. He says he thanks God for the grace which God has given them, which I think is awesome. Because grace, he's saying the grace is the forgiveness that we have. It's the word means unmerited gift. It's a gift that we have from God. He forgives us through Christ. We have this real issue with God, or he has one with us, because of the moral decisions that we've made, because of the sin in our lives. The Bible calls that sin when we rebel against God. And these guys are still doing that. And he says, I thank God for his grace because you need it, right? That's what he's saying. You people need it. And I thank God for his grace. I thank God for his grace regularly because I need it too. I need it. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I still sin. But that's not who I am anymore. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about here is while I still fall into sin, that's not who I am anymore. And so he says he thanks God for his grace, but not only that, he says he's enriched them. They were enriched. This word literally means to be made rich. He's lavished gifts on these people, spiritual gifts on these people. And these gifts include things like their speech and their knowledge. These are very eloquent people. They're very educated. And these are things that they valued. They were part of that Greco-Roman culture where they liked to have their debates and they liked to sit out in the middle of town and talk things out. They liked to go to court and watch the proceedings in courts. They loved their debates. They loved their speeches. And this is one of the reasons they loved this guy named Apollos who was there, because he was such a good speaker. And they're gifted in that. And that's good. That's good because it lets them give their testimony concerning Christ. God had given them gifts so that they could share their faith with others. That's what the Bible teaches us about spiritual gifts. They're gifts that each Christian gets when we become a Christian, that God can use those gifts through us to reach other people. And says, in fact, he says, they're not lacking in any gift. They're not lacking in any gift. He's not saying each individual is not lacking in any gift. He says, as a group, you have all the gifts. You are a very gifted, a very spiritually rich group of people. That's something. That's a great compliment to pay to these people who are really struggling morally. And what were these gifts for? Why does God use them? Well, we can read more about spiritual gifts in Ephesians. I'm not going to get into a list of them today. But in Ephesians 4, he's writing about spiritual gifts, and he says he gives some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of saints and for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What are these spiritual gifts for? They're not for their own enrichment. They're not for their own pleasure. They're for spreading the word, for equipping Christians and for growing the body of Christ. In other words, God still wants to use them, and he has equipped them to be used to represent him to the non-believing world. These broken, immoral, sinful people, God still wants to use them. And he's still giving them the gifts to be used to represent him. That's a big deal. Have you ever felt like I can't be used by God? Have you ever felt I've disqualified myself because of the mistakes that I've made, the moral decisions that I've made? Have you ever felt that way? Well, these people weren't disqualified from serving the Lord. Certainly not. He was gifting them so that they could be used. In fact, in a culture like that one, much like in a culture like ours, it's very difficult to reach people unless you're honest about how you do sin. How God is growing you and changing you, but you're not perfect. These people were being used by God for a very good purpose. They're growing this church. Finally, he says, they're awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what are they doing here? He says, they're awaiting eagerly the revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, he's not talking about like a word from Jesus, a revelation in thought. This is the revealing of Jesus. When Jesus returns is what he's talking about. They know that central to the Christian faith is that Christ came and that he's coming again. And when he comes again, that's when judgment happens. We get judged. And yet, these people are waiting it eagerly. Now, how could that be? Given their morality, given the issues that they have, how could they still be eagerly awaiting when Jesus' return, when they're going to be judged, unless they know something about that judgment? John says, in John 5:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." They must know something about this, right? That they, because they've heard Jesus' teachings, and they believed him. And that doesn't mean that they have some kind of monstrous faith that can't be shaken. What it means is that they've placed their faith in the right person. That they understand that it's not how much work that they do, it's not how well they clean themselves up to make God happy, because that's impossible. They understand that Christ died to pay the penalty for them. Christ lived the perfect life that they couldn't live, that they've already messed up. They can't be perfect. God's standards are perfection. And so what they have done is they put their trust in that Jesus' life was good enough and his death was work enough to pay for their sins, and that they can't work their way to God. That's what it means to believe him, to put their trust in him, that they're not going to try to work their way to God. Now, that does not mean that their moral choices don't matter. What it does mean is that when you put your faith in Christ, you're saved. Your moral choices matter in as far as your relationship to God and how close you are with him and how far away you feel from him. But you are saved when you put your faith in Christ. In fact, he goes on, Paul does, and he says he will confirm you to the end blameless. And you might have an NIV or a New Living, an NLT version that has he'll confirm you in strength or something like that. That's not what the passage says. He literally means, in what he says here, he will confirm you to the end blameless. That word confirm means, it's a legal term. It means a guaranteed contract. We're familiar with those, right? We were talking the other day about this basketball player who broke his leg grossly on the basketball court, and he's out for a long time. But he just signed a 4-year guaranteed contract. He's getting paid. Doesn't matter if he's playing. That's what we're talking about here. This kind of guarantee, it's a legal guarantee, and he says Christ has confirmed them to the end. And how has he confirmed them? Blameless. Blameless. In other words, the work that Christ did on the cross was wholly sufficient, wholly complete to pay for their sin. And when Christ returns, just as we saw from John, they have passed out of judgment. Christ took that judgment for them. It would be unjust for God to punish them because he's already punished Christ for them. God's not into punishing people twice for the same sin. He's already punished Christ for that. And so they are blameless. And the last provision of grace that he mentions here, he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. He says they're called into fellowship. Now, we like this word fellowship around here. It's part of our names, Enos Christian Fellowship. And typically, when we're talking about fellowship, we're talking about fellowship with each other as Christians. So it means to have all things in common. It means that we have a deep, meaningful relationship with each other. Fellowship is important. But he's talking not just about having fellowship with each other, but having fellowship with Christ himself, our Lord. In 1 John, he says, we proclaim to you that we have seen what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, Paul is not ignoring their moral issues. He's not sweeping them under the rug. He's not just saying, oh, that's okay. He's vested in helping them to grow and helping them to change and helping them to be better morally. But he doesn't get that through berating them, through yelling at them, through sending them letters in all caps. That's not how he's doing it. He's reminding them that they have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son who came to die for them because of their sin. This is a deep relationship, and the more we grow in that relationship, and the more we grow in our understanding of the forgiveness that we have that is free to us but costs God so dearly, the more we grow in that relationship, the less we are inclined to want to fall into sin. Sometimes our sin, it's like the siren song. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, there was a guy named Odysseus who went to this island, and there were these sirens, these ladies singing, and they would draw sailors in, and they'd crash their ships on the rocks. And And he tried to fight that urge by stuffing wax in his ears, and he tied himself to the mast of... No, he wanted to hear it. That's right. He put wax in everybody else's ears, his crew's ears, and he tied himself to his mast, and he wanted to hear the song. And so he's tempted. And the only way he could resist that temptation was because he was tied up, and they sent him the other way. And his sailors kept going on past. And it never left his mind. It scarred him mentally for the rest of his life. There's another way. There's another story. I think the guy's name is Theseus. I'm not super great on my Greek mythology. This guy, when he came along these sirens, he did something better. He hired a musician, the best musician in the world, and he had him playing. And his was so much better. His music was so much more pure and so much more attractive that hearing the siren song didn't do anything for him. That's what we're talking about here. Having such a deep, rich, and meaningful relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, that the more we grow in that and the more we come to understand the grace that he's given us, the less attractive that other life becomes. And that's how we grow, and that's how we change our character. It's not through sheer willpower. Instead, it's through understanding the deep grace that we've been given and the love that God has for us. And so here we have the Corinthian moral issues on the left side we looked at earlier, and then the provisions of grace that Paul mentions here in the beginning of this letter. And so he reminds them of their permanent sainthood. He reminds them of their spiritual gifts because they're here to represent Christ. He reminds them of their eternal security. God is not going to ditch them. God still loves them. They've been adopted in God's family. He's not about giving up on people that he's adopted. And about having this deep fellowship with Christ himself. That's how he starts this letter. That's amazing. Because as I said earlier, that's not how I would have started that letter. I'd have been all up in their faces. Angry. Or disappointed, depending on how your mother raised you, right? I'm so disappointed. But what Paul did here should give us some implications here. It should give us some ideas about some things that we're going to flesh out more throughout the rest of this letter. But I want to touch on today because they're important. First of all, is receiving this grace. If you want to change your character and change your morality, the first step for these Corinthians and for us is to just receive this grace, to receive this forgiveness. It's important. In Ephesians, this is what Paul wrote. He says, in him, in Jesus, after listening to the message of truth, of the gospel of your salvation, that means the good news that you can be saved through Christ, not from your work, not from trying real hard, not from cleaning yourself up. We're not trying to climb up to God. He's reached down to us. Having also believed, he says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That word sealed, it's like a seal that you put on a letter or something so it cannot be opened, cannot be changed. You were sealed in him. All you have to do is believe. You have to trust God. If you're here today and you haven't done that, if you can't think of a time where you may have heard this message before, but you've never decided, you know what, God, I want Christ's death to apply to me. In this way, I believe that Christ's death is enough to save me, that I don't have to do anything extra to be saved, then I encourage you to do that today. Put your trust in God. That's what we're talking about here. That's what faith is putting your trust in God and in what he says about Christ. The work that Christ did is enough to get you into heaven. And then, the implications to our character change after we've made that decision. There's a few of those. It's not based on our willpower or quote-unquote having enough faith. This is a big deal. I think this is how most of us approach character change. If you've got a sin issue in your life, you want to change it, but you try real hard, right? That's how you change it. You muster up the willpower. It doesn't work very well. Overeating is a tough one to overcome. It's easy to go on a diet after Thanksgiving, right? After Thanksgiving dinner and you're stuffed, oh, I'm never doing that again. I'm going on a diet. That's easy. It's the follow-through That's the hard part. And we think, well, I just need more willpower. Or what's worse is some places will teach that you just have to have enough faith. You're falling into sin because your faith is weak. Well, Jesus didn't say that you had to have strong faith. He said you had to have faith like a mustard seed, tiny faith. It's not how much faith you have. We're all going to have doubts. We're all going to struggle. It's where you place that faith, or rather, who you place it in. Is your faith in you and in your ability to muster up the willpower that you need, or is it in Christ and the idea that you're already saved and you've already been forgiven? Well, given my track record, I know where I should put my faith. But unfortunately, we approach character change like we should try harder. Just try harder. And it doesn't work out very well. Instead, we need to explore this idea of truth versus lies. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul is addressing their moral issues, and he does address them individually. That's how we know they have them, because as we read the rest of this letter, it's clear. He's going to talk about them. But he begins by reminding them of the truth. When we fall into sin, it's usually because we're falling for a lie. Either we're believing a lie or we're not believing the truth, which amounts to the same thing. In other words, we need to get to what lie we're falling in when we fall into sin, the lie we're falling for. For example, let's say the sin that you fall for is pornography. That's an issue. That's a problem. But that's it. By just saying, I'm never going to do that again, I'm never going to do that again, you're not going to address the issue. You're not going to grow. You can have somebody come and tell you about the dangers of pornography. You can come and they can tell you about the abuse of the women that are involved in pornography and how objectifying women, it spreads into your whole life, and you objectify other people and view people as objects and things that to give you something that you want. It's ugly, but it's not going to change you, knowing those things. There's a lie. There's a sin behind the sin, in other words. A lot of times, and I'm not saying this is everybody, and I'm not saying that, I'm not trying to simplify things, oversimplify things, but what I am trying to say is oftentimes when people fall into pornography, there's an issue there. Perhaps there's an insecurity. They feel like they're not lovable. They're not desirable. And because of that feeling, they can't approach people and feel desired, so they turn to pornography, because there's a whole harem of people on the internet that are willing, that they can imagine, find them desirable. And so they turn to pornography, not because just because it's gratifying, but because there's a sin behind the sin. There's a lie that they're believing that they're not desirable. And so what Paul would remind them of is that God, of course you're desirable. God died for you. He sent Christ to die for you. He loves you. You are lovable and desirable. And you're not perfect, but he loves you anyway. And the more we come to grips with that truth, and I'm not saying it's a switch that flips. Oh, okay. Because our minds can change quickly, but our hearts take time. The more we come to understand God's love for us, our character gradually changes. And that siren song no longer seems interesting anymore, because we've got the pure, true song that we can listen to. You see what I'm saying? The first of the Ten Commandments was, you should have no other gods before me. That's because all the other ones, all the other nine commandments, are sin that involved breaking the first one. I feel like I'm insecure, like I need safety. Therefore, I'm going to turn all of my effort into gaining money or gaining possessions and falling into materialism. I don't just buy things because I feel good when I do it. That happens. But that's not the sin behind the sin. That's not the idol. My idol that I put up is my security. You see, finding that sin behind the sin, finding that lie that we're believing, and working on that belief and changing it by focusing on what's true. And that's the thing. We need to focus on what is the truth that we can really get. Why do I do this? I used to train a lot in my company. I work for an insurance company. And back in the day, I've been there a long time, I've done a lot of things there. Back in the day, I used to train people. And you may or may not have noticed this. Insurance is kind of confusing. And so when you're trying to train someone, you need to do this when you're processing a claim. Okay, I could do it. But if you don't understand why, you're going to make mistakes. But if you can take the time to explain to them, this is why things have to be done this way, they make fewer mistakes. Why do I fall for this lie all the time? Why do I do this? Why do I keep falling into substance abuse? Is it because it just feels good? Or is it because that I don't feel like I have any control over anything else? Or is it because I feel like I'm under attack all the time and this is the only way I can forget? Well, you've forgotten the truth that God loves you and you're secure in Him. And yes, I know there are physical issues involved. I know there are psychological issues involved. And sometimes those things need to be overcome through therapy. I'm not belittling that at all. What I am saying is most of the time, most of the sin in our lives is because we're just following a lie and we don't even know that we're doing it. We don't examine it. And so Paul reminds them of the truth. And he does it throughout this letter. This letter, you go read through it and take a look at every time where he says, "Do you not know?" He's not asking him, "Do you know? Did I forget about this when I was there establishing this church? Did I lack in my education?" No. They are educated. He's saying, "You know this." And so he's saying, do you not know, for example, that you are a temple of God? Why would you subject your body to the things that you subject it to? You're a temple of God. Christ resides within you, so when you sin, it's not just sinning against Him, you're dragging Him into it with you. Do you not know these things? Do you not know that not only are you hurting yourself when you sin, but you're breaking God's heart as well? You're not just breaking His rules, you're breaking His heart. And if you have that deep, intimate relationship with Him, that should change you, that should affect you, that should affect your desire. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What he's saying is, when you tolerate this kind of sin in your life, and when you tolerate it in your church, you're not just being tolerant, what you're doing is you're leavening the whole lump. You're spoiling the whole group by allowing this to continue. You need to really address these issues. He says, as saints, we will judge the world. God is preparing us and growing us so that one day we will judge the world. And not only that, the angels as well. Do you not know these things? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but He's given you His righteousness? Not because you've earned it, not because, certainly not these people, certainly not me. You haven't done anything to earn righteousness, but He's given it to us through Christ. Your bodies are members of Christ. That's how close we are with Him. Do you not know? Do you not know? He reminds them over and over again of the truth. And so, this is important. And I want to lay it out with this example. Let's say you adopt a child from the streets of some third world country. And this child, he grew up on the streets and he had to steal in order to survive. That happens. But he got picked up by an orphanage and you adopt him into your home. Do you think that immediately his character is going to change? No, he's going to continue to steal. It's what he does. It's what he's always done to survive. He doesn't understand what? He doesn't understand the truth of his new situation. Now, you could sit him down and explain to him the dangers of stealing, why it's wrong, and that would be appropriate. You should do that. But that's not going to change his character. What's going to change his character is making sure he understands that he's loved and that he's secure and that you're going to take care of his needs, that he doesn't need to steal anymore. He doesn't need to approach the world that way anymore because his whole situation is different now. He's got someone taking care of him. And someone who's not going to let him go. Someone who's not going to dump him just because he's made some mistakes. That is how you change character. And that's how God changes our character. He adopts us into His family. And He's not going to kick us out because we make mistakes. He's going to cling tightly to us. Yes, He's going to explain why things are wrong. Yes, He's going to show us the error in our thinking, but he's going to love us. And he's going to continue to love us. And that's what changes our character. I think it should change the way we judge one another, too. This is tough. I mean, remember this culture. This is a culture where there were a lot of rich people and poor people, a lot of people involved in this church. They were, one of the things they were doing is they were taking each other to court with lawsuits, because that's just what they did in that culture. And it was causing a lot of problems. And one of the things I think we do as Christians, once we've had our character changed over some years, is we start to forget how that happened. We start to think, well, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just good. And when I see other people and their character hasn't changed yet, then they're not good, and I start to judge them. And that's not cool. We can't fall into that lie. The only reason that I've had any character development over the years is because of God and his patience. And we get very judgmental, I think, over things where we're not tempted by them. You see what I mean? You know what I mean by that? For example, when I was young in high school, I had a lot of friends, and they all drank, and they did drugs, and they got involved in stuff, and they were my friends. I didn't do any of that stuff. And so I was involved in their lives, and they would take advantage of my sobriety, and I would drive them around and stuff. But there were times when it was difficult, and I would get judgmental. These people were involved in stuff, and they should know better. Well, yeah, maybe. But it's easy for me to judge. That's not something that ever tempted me. On the other hand, my heart was getting turned darker and darker, not just for my friends, but for everybody. Because if my closest friends were like that, then everybody else was even worse. And so I was ignorant, willfully so, of the sin that was growing in my heart, of the judgmentalism that was going on. Well, that's okay, right? I have reasons for that. They have no reason for their involvement in their sin, right? That we have this idea that it's easy, so easy to judge other people for sin they're involved in, especially when we're not tempted by it. But in Galatians, Paul wrote that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. We need to remember, we have all been saved by grace. All of us. I was saved from my sin, just like my friends can be saved through their, even though they have their sins. We are all saved because God reached down to get us, and not because we climbed up to reach to him. And so when we remember these things, these ideas, these provisions of grace, we should remember them not just as they apply to me, but as they apply to others in our lives. That should allow us to focus on the truth about grace with them. I can look to somebody and say, yeah, that guy's really struggling. But I know what it's like to struggle with sin. Maybe I should be a little more forgiving. Maybe I should have a little more grace. And we can help one another with our character change. Paul was very concerned about this. He's moved on. Right? He established this church. He was there for a year and a half. And now he's moved on and he's doing another church in Ephesus. And he was there a long time too. But he never stopped caring. He never stopped trying to help them change. He reminded them that they have all the spiritual gifts collectively. And yeah, I may not be able to relate to every sin that everybody has. But I bet that I know somebody who can relate to them. I bet there's somebody involved in my home church that's been through something similar or has been intimately involved with someone who's been through something similar, and I need to introduce these two people. Rather than just writing them off or giving up, I should try to, who is it that I know that I can hook these people up with? Because that's really how it gets done. That's how the church grows, and that's how our characters change, and that's how our society changes. It's not through individual effort. It's through, hey, I'm involved in this group, and I'm involved enough with my fellowship to know them well enough to know who is gifted in an area that would help this person out. We should be thinking about these things. Rather than meeting somebody and not hitting it off with them saying, well, I'm not going to reach out to them, who would hit it off with them? Who would be? I think about that a lot when I meet people. My wife is really good at it. She's like, we need to introduce them to so-and-so in our church. And you're right, absolutely right. Because that person has a lot in common. We should be able to help one another and support one another to grow and change in our character. And that doesn't happen unless we're open about our issues. We need to be able to talk about them. I have a friend who I meet with regularly, and he knows my sin areas because I've told him. And because he's not stupid, and he sees them. And we can hold each other accountable. And those conversations that we have, where we talk about our sin, where we can console one another when we fail, and we can celebrate with one another when we're doing well, those mean a lot to me. And I can talk to him and not worry about getting judged, not worry about him thinking horrible things about me or spreading those rumors, because I know that in his heart he wants to help. And vice versa. We should be able to do that with people. And I'm not saying everybody, but find somebody who you can trust. That way we can help each other with our character change. We can remind each other of the truth. And you can continue to accept one another and love one another. I want to close with this passage from Titus because it's one of my favorites about character change. It says, Titus 3 says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he's talking about Jesus himself, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which have been done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see what he's saying there? You don't approach God already changed. You don't wait till you've cleaned yourself up and then come to him and say, all right, I've done all the right stuff. I finally arrived. Now I can approach you. That's not how it works. We approach God, not by deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He needs to wash us and regenerate us because we can't do it ourselves. This is something that he pours out on us generously, richly. God does not give us his grace in dribs and drabs. He gives it to us all at once in great floods of grace. And when he does it, we are made his heirs. That means we're adopted into his family. He doesn't just give up on us if we keep making mistakes. I love this passage. And these are the things that we need to focus on and remember when we want to change our characters and grow morally and overcome those sins that we all have, that we always go back to. We need to focus on the truth. Find out why is it that I fall for that and go back for the truth and find out what is the truth that applies here. All right, we'll stop there today. If you're a guest here, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We have a free book that you're welcome to pick up over at the welcome table. We're going to have some questions and comment time. If you have a question or a comment or a suggestion and you don't want to speak into the microphone, you can just write it on a card and drop that in the bag when it comes around. That bag is also for us to support our church financially, but if this is not your church, if you're a guest here, we're not asking for your money. This is just for us to support. Keep the lights on. Kids are in Oasis until 11:45. After that, if you don't pick them up, they go right to the orphanage. So make sure that you pick up your kids by 11:45. There's a bus waiting for them out back. All right, so if you have questions or comments, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone right up here.
I was looking at the list of all the things that we were doing wrong. The one that hit me mostly was substance abuse. Mm. Of course, mine's not doing drugs or alcohol or anything like that. Mine is sugar.
Sure.
I love sugar. I swipe sugar. I go into the lunchroom at work, and there's a box of donuts, for the employees. I don't take one. I'll take two, sometimes three. Mm-hmm. I mean, it controls my life. I've had many friends try to help me along the way, and Sometimes I resent it. I resent them, not because they're doing wrong, but it's just, it has that sort of control over me. Mm-hmm. And I keep asking the Lord to help, and I'm not sure if he's trying to teach me something, because I'm not getting the answer I want. Mm-hmm. But I will tell you, I got like 12 or 13 bags of candy to hand out this Monday or Tuesday, and I finally gave in and broke into one of them, and it was polished off in half a day. So yeah. That's my number one thing.
Yeah. Well, you're not alone. That's an epidemic, I think, right now in our culture, just sugar and eating in general. And I clearly, I'm not the guy that you go to for all the answers in that area. One of the things, though, that I know I have to realize is I don't overeat just because it's fun. It may be, but that's not the reason I overdo it. This is a provision from God, and he's made food enjoyable to us, and that's a gift. But I think I ignore the gift giver and just keep snatching at those gifts, and I don't know. I wish I could just say, here's the truth, and then you're fixed, right? If I could do that, I'd have done it already. But what I do need to know is recognize the thought process, what's going on here, why am I doing this, and maybe I should study more and let God change me here rather than trying to do it on my own. And I understand when people want to help me, they want to help me. It's not, they may not give you the best advice, but at least it's from a good purpose. It's not just, you're right, it's not just alcohol or drugs. It could be any, you name it, any number of gifts that God has given us that aren't necessarily sinful on their own, but that we can abuse anyway. And we need to look at those things in our lives. Other questions or comments? Way over here. Make them walk. It's a good form.
I just really quick to what the gentleman just said. This thing, because food is a temptation for me, mm-hmm. that really just was like, bam, an arrow to the heart was somebody on the radio said, quit saying, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. It's a sin. Boom.
Yeah.
And literally started just confessing, I know it's a sin that I overeat, and mm-hmm. help me, because you're the only one. Yeah. Anyway, that was not my comment.
Okay.
Anyway, we have had like a bunch of hooey in our lives, Reg and I. And at the time, you cannot really see it's very difficult to see that any kind of good is ever going to come from this. And I can remember standing in my house going, if you can work this for good, God, then you go right ahead, because frankly, I can't see it. But, you know, being in the home church we're in now, oh my goodness. You know, we have lived through teenagers and then watching you all struggle with your kids. You can live through it. And, you know, the loss of a child. We are still standing here. We have lived through it. Health problems, marriage problems. He will use it if you let him. If you don't give up, like Peter said, where would we go if we gave up?
Yeah.
But let him have a chance. Keep running to him. He's got something for it. So... was that applicable to the teaching?
Well, it
kind of was.
Certainly not a bad thing to hear.
There you go. Anyway, that's what I was just, you know, standing strong and not giving up.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, I guess. It's easy to give in and give up and just fall into our old patterns. There's one still right over here. But you're right. Having other people around us to support us and have been there and
that's what I meant.
Yeah, it's such an important part of our lives. You're not going to do this on your own. We just don't change on our own. We need support. God will use us, others in our lives, to change us. Yeah.
Okay, so early on in the teaching, you were opened with all the sin that was present in the group at Corinth, mm-hmm. and how Paul didn't respond in shock and reject them. Mm-hmm. And that is great to see that the grace of God is actually fashioned that way.
Mm-hmm.
and able to address the just frank truth need that we all have to get our shit straightened out in whatever flavor that takes. Mm-hmm. But there is one thing that I know of in the scriptures that there is zero tolerance for, and that is denying the grace of God. When you look at the book of Galatians in the first chapter, Paul uses harsh and condemning terms to address people who are trying to weave into the grace message law and works mm-hmm. as a means of satisfying God.
Yeah.
And it's, I think it's very worthwhile for us to stay acquainted with where the priorities are. The priorities are not stop doing bad stuff. The priority is cling to the grace of God.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I mean, and again, I don't want to downplay, like, well, hey, I went to church today and they said it's okay for me to do all this stuff. I don't want that to happen because it's not okay. There are very serious consequences for when we continue in sin. One of those consequences is not losing our salvation, but God does not tolerate sin. He doesn't want to be around sin. So if we continue to willfully be involved in it without trying to modify our behavior by the way we talked about, he will withdraw his presence from us, and we will feel that rift of distance between us and him. And that is a lifeline that we need to cling to, not something we should let slip away. And so, yeah, I mean, there are serious consequences for our sin. It's damaging to us, damaging to others, and worst of all, it's damaging to our relationship with God. But that being said, we're under grace. And that grace and that focus, just changing your focus on sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. Where's your thought process that's all about sin? Rather, focusing on Christ and on God and the love that he has, not just for us, but for others, that takes our focus away from that sin, and we don't think about it as much, and we find ourselves naturally moving away from it, not because we've tried so hard to do it, but because we've focused on the right thing. And it's gradual, but it's more permanent, and it's more real. It's a more real change. One more comment, and then we'll wrap things up.
And it is just a comment. Like, I find myself worried about other people's sin mm-hmm. and how I can help change their character and make them better people. And I sometimes completely just forget about my own sin, judging them, thinking their sin's worse or something like that.
And yeah.
That's, I think, probably a lot of people can relate to, maybe focusing on themselves and how they can change their own character and focusing on changing others' characters.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I'm not saying, and we do need to help others, but that shouldn't be our focus, right? It shouldn't be, I need to fix this person. It should be, I need to love this person. But you're right, it's much easier to see the sins in others than it is in ourselves. It's so easy to come to a teaching and hear it and think, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this, or boy, I hope you're listening, honey. You know, that's what I do. Oh, I wish they were listening, but I can tell they're not. But the truth is, what am I hearing that I need to hear? And if we should just be focused on loving other people and helping them, certainly, but we can't ignore, not at the cost of ignoring our own sin, because that way, that becomes a very self-righteous approach towards it, and that doesn't get us anywhere. Paul was very clear and open about his sin. I mean, you look at Romans 7, it's almost at the end of Romans 7. He's talking about sin, it's at the end of that chapter. He's almost desperate. Where do I turn for a savior to save me from this lake of sin that I'm drowning in? And he says, Jesus Christ. You know, he was acutely aware of his sin, and yet he is still willing to help others as well. It's a balancing act. You're right. We can't just ignore our own and focus on others. But I think the more we do focus on others, not just fixing their sin, but the more we focus on just serving other people, I think sin in our own lives kind of takes a back seat because we're just not thinking about it anymore. All right, well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, just raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone.